As has been intimated, we're looking at John 15, and the opening words of John 15 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Driving through the country roads of Victoria and in some areas the outer suburban reaches of our city, one of the things that you will come across and we see increasingly is the presence of these symmetrical lines across the hillsides of grapevines. As vineyard after vineyard is springing up or expanding its reach. Not so long ago, as in visiting the Ovens Valley, Leslie and I took the opportunity to do a tour of one of the small vineyards there, where the owner spoke about the very beginnings of that vineyard with a measure of pride and yet with a realism because of the hard work that had been involved. I went away amazed at all the work that goes into just the planting, the pruning, the protecting from blight and from frost, and then picking just so that we can have grapes, let alone the skills that then need to be employed if you want to turn those grapes into wines that people actually not only can drink, but really enjoy drinking. And his was not a mechanized vineyard. Everything from the very beginning of the enterprise and from the beginning of each season was done by hand. He spoke of 3 years that it took him to tend these vines before he got his first harvest that was suitable for wine production. Here in John 15, it seems that Jesus and his disciples were on their way out of the upper room and still talking as they went. I say that because John 14 finishes with Jesus saying, "Arise, let us go from here." Now, he may have said that and they lingered for a little bit longer and he talked, but it's just as likely that they had already begun at that point to leave and that they were working towards along the slopes of Mount Olivet towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they did, as he continues to teach them, he introduces this metaphor, this imagery of the grapevine. An imagery that would have been relatively familiar to them and would have been striking them as they were walking along the path to the place where Jesus wanted to pray with his Father. By this illustrative device, Jesus is speaking of the vitality and the productivity of his ongoing relationship with them, their relationship with one another, their relationship to the world, their relationship with the Holy Spirit, all things he's been talking about. And in a sense, by this imagery, he's recasting it, he's re-emphasising it, making it real to them. He continues to express the truth that he has been emphasising, that despite his physical absence, they would not be the poorer for it, that they would not be separated from him, from his influence over their life, indeed within their life, within their hearts. That his life will operate through them nonetheless. And the evidence of this will be that the production of fruit to the glory of God. Indeed, so committed is God the Father to this, he says, that he will see to that production of fruit through Christ and that it abounds. So as we look at this metaphor that Jesus is using to describe the Christian's relationship to him, the believer's life in the light of Christ, there are four players or four aspects that we need to bear in mind. There is the vine, which clearly Jesus identifies with himself. There is the vine dresser, who Jesus identifies as his Father, God the Father, who both owns the vineyard and tends the vine. Rolls up his own sleeves, as it were, gets down dirty and does business, works amongst his people. The branches, which speak of his people, of those who follow Christ, some alive and fruit-bearing, others dead, it seems, and destined to the fire. And then fourthly, the fruit, been the product of the relationship of the vine to the branches under the care of the vine dresser. This morning I want us to just begin. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this imagery over the coming weeks. But I want to focus upon Jesus' main concern, the production of fruit to the glory of God. And so we read in not only in verse 1 that Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In verse 8 he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus here is talking about the imagery of the vine with the production in mind of fruit. Now, as we look at this, the first thing that should strike us, I believe, are the words of Jesus in verse 1 when he says, I am the true vine. Here we find the perfect vine set before the world. He's describing the relationship of God and his people, but as I said, it's an imagery that is familiar to the Jews. It was a common feature in Judea to see vineyards and grapevines spread around the grounds and the slopes, particularly there on the slopes of Mount Olivet, as they would pass by heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane. But it was also familiar to them in a spiritual sense, because it was an imagery that is found repeatedly in the Old Testament for God's relationship to his people. He planted Israel as his vine. He tended it. He expected it to bear fruit. That is what we found as we were reading in Psalm 80, wasn't it? In verses 8 to 11, there Israel is described as the vine that God has taken from out of slavery, out of Egypt, and placed into this land, the land of promise. And he has planted it there and he has tended it. And as you read those verses, you see the branches are spreading and they're casting their shadow across the hills. It's a vast and growing enterprise. And God was looking for the fruit. As a result, it is no surprise in the history of Israel to see that when coins began to be used, at the time of Jesus, many of those coins actually had a grapevine stamped upon them to identify it as an Israelite coin. Herod's temple at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ also had a large vine on it that was overlaid with gold, the modern value of which would be in tens of millions of dollars. And even today, it is still a popular symbol of Israel, because if you go on the internet and look for the Israeli Ministry of Tourism, you will find that their logo is actually a stylized picture of Joshua and Caleb carrying a bunch of grapes on a stalk of a vine. It's against this background that Jesus says, I am not just a vine, but the true vine. The word true here is there for a reason. It contrasts to Israel and to this image in the Old Testament of Israel as the people of the vine. Jesus claims that he is the true vine. It doesn't mean that they were a false vine. Rather, the idea is that they were a faithless or a fruitless vine. And though we read in Psalm 80, as I noted, this wonderful picture of the growing expanse and the strength of the vine of Israel, it is soon overshadowed and overcast in verses 12 to 13 by a picture of devastation, of plunder, of mindless uprooting and fire. If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, you see the same thing. The beauty of the vine that God has planted in verses 1 and 2 is again described in terms of destruction, because there was no fruit of justice, of truth and righteousness. You see it again in Ezekiel 15 and 19 and in Jeremiah chapter 2. The prophetic declaration and assessment of the vine Israel is that it had become degenerate and unproductive for God. There was no fruit from their worship or lives. It was a faithless vine. It had failed as a people of God. And the psalmist in Psalm 80 is deeply distressed about this, about the poor state of the Lord's vine, and he cries unto the Lord in verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself." And then he cries out in verse 17, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name." Come and look in mercy upon this vine. Look upon the one whom you have appointed, the man of your right hand, the man of power, the man by which you exercise rule, the Son of Man. When he works, then we will have fruit. We won't disappoint you. We won't be unfaithful. We will worship you. We will bring glory to you. Oh, he's distressed, but he's hopeful, is he not? He's looking forward to the coming of the Christ. And when Jesus here in John 15 says, "I am the true vine," he is saying everything that is said there prefigures me, pointed forward to me. I am the Son of Man, but I'm not just coming to repair the vine. I am the vine. I am the fulfillment of the vine image. And he takes the revelation of the psalmist to that further intensity of clarity. And that's where we are looking today with the disciples, who would have rejoiced over the imagery of the vine for Israel, but now are called to see its fulfillment in the Son of Man. A new vine, but not merely new as in the sense of the old. The word true has the sense here of eternal, heavenly or divine. An example of this usage is found in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, where it speaks of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The true tabernacle, showing a contrast between the earthly picture and the heavenly reality. And that's what Jesus is doing. Israel was an earthly picture, pointing towards Christ and the fruit that he would bring to bear in the life of the people of God. But now Christ has come. He is the true vine, the perfect vine, the spiritual vine which Israel had been an illustration or type of. He was the fulfillment. In other words, Jesus is making a radical statement. He is saying, "I am the true Israel of God. Everything you were intended to be but failed and indeed could not be, I am. I am." The idea is not replacement, it's fulfillment. There are not two peoples of God, each with distinct plans of redemption, Jews and the church. No, there is one church because there is one Christ, there is one vine. One people in Christ. And he was saying that to belong to God and his people meant being united to Christ by faith and through grace. And that's why he talks about being in me and abide in me and I in you. Such a strong and intimate connection, one with the other, but of which Christ is the central driving, life-sustaining, as giving force. He is the living vine. There is no life, there's no vitality, there can be no spiritual fruitfulness, there can be no pleasing of God outside of him. And in that one phrase, he abolishes every human philosophy and every human religion that ever was or might ever be constructed. He is the vine. He is the one that gives life. He is the one who produces fruit. And therefore, to know spiritual life and to bear fruit, we must be intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. By faith. And that's the question that searches us, isn't it? What is your relationship? What is my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? The disciples were focusing upon an external relationship, his physical presence. The word of God that Jesus is communicating there and continues to communicate to us today and is reinforced in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that through faith we have the spiritual presence of Christ with us. Through faith, worked by the Spirit in our hearts, but exercised by us in dependence and gratitude upon Christ. And as we go through this chapter, we will talk more about what it means to be in union with Christ. But we see not only is he the perfect vine, what Jesus is emphasizing here is, as a result, he will be the productive vine. The promise is that he will produce fruit. The key evidence of the vitality of any vine is not how quickly the branches grow. I tell you, I've tried to grow grapevines. So I've tried to grow sultana grapes and had many branches spreading everywhere, only to find a few measly little handfuls of grapes forming. There's a lot more skill to growing grapevines than I thought when I first started. And I haven't done one since because I reckon it's hard work. No, it's not the number of branches. It's not the reach of the branches. It's what they bear that tells you if a grapevine is worth the effort, if it is vital, if it is good. What's it like in producing fruit? That's the question. If there is no fruit, then the reason for the vine's existence as a fruit-bearing plant is eliminated. But that is not what God sees here in the true vine. The branches of this vine, says Jesus, produce fruit. It's very productive because Jesus is the life and source of that life. Because the Father directs and nurtures its growth to fruit production. Fruitfulness is the recurring theme, isn't it? Bears fruit, verse 2. More fruit, verse 2. Much fruit, verse 5 and 8. It's like a flow chart of productivity that we're walking past. And what it tells us is that there is this expectation and a realization of fruit bearing at all phases. It's expected in all branches. It is expected to be increasing. And it's expected to become abundant. Jesus' point is clear. The genuine believer's life will be a fruit-bearing life. Indeed, in verse 16, Jesus tells us that he chose us for that purpose. You thought it was because you were so good, so clever. No. You thought it was because you had such potential. No. Jesus chose you because he purposed to bring fruit in your life. And further, God the Father, as the vine dresser, is committed to the development of that fruit and to the expansion of that fruit in our lives. Unlike with Israel, when God looked for fruit but found none this time because of Jesus' life within us, he will find fruit. That's the assurance of this passage. But it begs a question, isn't it? What is this fruit that we're talking about? What is this fruit? Well, I think Isaiah 5 gives us a hint. When God was looking for fruit, what was he looking for? He was looking for justice. He was looking for truth. He was looking for righteousness. These are things that speak of character and of conduct and of impact. And isn't that what the New Testament also constantly emphasizes? Is this not what we see in Christ? The fruit is determined by the vine. One of the things from that Ovens Valley vineyard that I noticed was that he had some vines that were dedicated for red grapes and some dedicated for white grapes. And you don't get the red grapes on the vines for the white grapes. In fact, you had to prune those vines differently than the vines that the red grapes would grow on. And that blew my mind too. The vine determines the grape, the fruit. So if we want to know what the fruit is, we need to go back to the vine. What characterizes the vine? And again, is it not in those categories of character, conduct, and impact? Or if you like, contact. The character. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we read that believers are partakers of the divine nature. That's just his way of saying exactly the same thing Jesus is saying here, that we take our life from the vine. As a result, Peter goes on in verses 5 to 7 to say they manifest moral excellence, knowledge, that is spiritual knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And can we not think also of what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit? As he sets before us this ninefold excellency of Christ that is to appear in us, all of it, the idea is that it's every branch has this and it's one fruit. You don't just have one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's all being developed within the people of God. A cluster of these nine excellencies, and all of which speak of our character, of a Christ-like character. And then think of the conduct. In Romans chapter 6, verse 22, we read, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. To holiness. Holiness is not just a state of mind. It's a practice of life. The decisions we make, the impact, the places we go to, where we refrain from going. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, it talks about increase the fruits of your righteousness. How you interact with other people. The decisions that you make, are they righteous? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So yes, it's character, but it's character that overflows into relationships, into the way in which you live. The fruit of holiness and righteous obedience in our daily lives, which is logical where the fruit of the Spirit is operative. But then there's also contact, or if you like, converts. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, Paul speaks of seeking fruit in Rome. He longs to be amongst the church that he may have some fruit there also. It's a church he hadn't planted. Others had planted it, but it was part of the Gentile world. It was at the capital seat of the Gentile world. He was the apostle to the Gentile. How could he not have fruit there? Lord, send me there. Let me go there. And he kept praying to go so that he would have fruit there. By which he means, no doubt, that people would come to faith through his preaching. But also that he would see people strengthened in their faith. Because as he writes this letter, you know that that's what he's doing. He wants to see their lives develop, that they have a right understanding of the gospel and that they live it out in practice in their daily lives. Oh, it troubled him that there might be some in that congregation who weren't true Christians. They needed to hear the gospel. And it troubled him that there were some who were not acting like Christians. And they too needed to hear the gospel and to know afresh the transforming power of that gospel in their lives and its ongoing reality. You know, as Paul writes to the Philippian church in chapter 4, verse 17, having benefited from their financial support in a time of great need as he languished in prison for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only thanks them for it, but he assures them, he informs them that it is a fruit that abounds not just to him, but to your account, he says. You know, your mission support is a fruit. We may not always know the extent of our fruitfulness in the service of God as we interact with others for the sake of the gospel. But God does. And as we do this, we are imitating Christ yet again, are we not? We see all these things in Christ. Therefore, it should not surprise us that this is the life that overflows. This is the fruit that will become evident in our lives. That if we are a part of the fruitful vine as a church, that these things will be evident, an emphasis upon character and upon conduct and upon the impact of the gospel, bringing others to contact with Christ, that they might come to faith, and building up one another in that faith and supporting that work. And it also ought to be true of us as individuals. The fruit to which Jesus refers is a changed life which flows out of being partakers of that new life that is bound up in him. It's the fruit of a changed life to grow from the inside out by the hand of our God. It is, if you want to call it, a vine-ripened life. And yet, is this really what we see in the church today, in our own lives? Do we not frequently encounter the idea that if you are a Christian, you do not really have to do very much? The idea is that since we're justified by faith, by grace through faith alone, that works are utterly irrelevant. So that as R.C. Sproul describes this attitude, we can kick back, take our ease in Zion, rest on the grace of God and be utterly worthless for his kingdom. But no, says Sproul, we must see that while we are justified by faith apart from works, we are justified by faith unto works. More importantly, Jesus says, when I save you, when I graft you into my vine, into myself, by grace through faith, bear fruit. You're not saved by bearing fruit, but if you're not bearing fruit, you're not one of my disciples. Because my disciples will bear fruit. And then we see, thirdly, that it is a purposeful vine. Because as we think of the fruit that we do bear, as Christ's disciples, yes, in varying degrees, in varying intensities, it's a developing program. But we are on that trajectory, that path, that movement of fruit bearing. We must also see it as a purposeful vine. But haven't you just said that? No, just wait a second. Yes, there is the purpose that we bear fruit. But what does Jesus say in verse 8? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It's not just bearing fruit. That's the goal of Jesus upon the vine, but it's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that his Father will be glorified through our lives, as lives that depend upon him even as they came into being through Christ, into new beginning through Christ and because of Christ. The fruit is not the final purpose. The glory of God is. The vine's purpose is to bring glory to the gardener who planted it, to the vine dresser who has put so many hours of skill and patient love and care into guiding its growth so that it will reach the stand of healthy, bearing, luscious fruit. On the one hand, we see that fruit is possible because Jesus is the vine in which his people are his branches. But on the other hand, we are introduced to the gardener who planted the vine, who sent Jesus into the world, and to whom Jesus has just said that he's going to return to, lifting their eyes beyond himself to him who is over all, God the Father, and who continues to be interested in his church that he has committed into the hands of his Son, who continues to tend the development of those whom he has engrafted into his Son, and through whom his Son's life and sustenance flows to fruit bearing. The resulting image here is that the best fruit takes time, it takes care, it takes thought and patience to be produced, but also that God is committed to it and labours for that. And it is therefore to God that fruit brings glory. And that humbles us if we truly understand it. Because the quality, the character, the breadth, the impact of your life as a Christian is not because it is you who has so lived, but because it is Christ who lives in you. And your life has been so shaped by all the circumstances that have impacted your life and are impacting your life as little snips of the pruning shears, the clips, to bear that fruit. And to him belongs the glory. And is that not, in a sense, the greatest fruit that our lives should bear? To the glory of our Father in heaven. So what does all this mean to us today? First of all, it means there is no salvation outside of Christ. You cannot read this chapter and think that you can find another way that will be pleasing to God, that there is life in any other link or relationship or activity. Whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus is the vine we must come into life-receiving connection with. There's no other way. Jesus is the fulfillment of the symbolic language of the Old Testament. And so for a Jew today to be saved, or a Gentile today to be saved, it has to be through Christ. Secondly, we cannot claim to be in Christ, to have a true vine-branch relationship, unless his fruit is developing, and increasingly so, which also requires our commitment to it by abiding in him, and we'll spend more time on that in the coming days. The way to glorify God, thirdly, is to live in Christ and to live by Christ, living a life that screams Christ, a life of Christ-likenessness, a life in which you focus upon Christ and you strive to imitate Christ, you seek his grace to that end daily. In the Bible, a disciple is not just a student. A disciple is one who becomes like his teacher. We are to grow in the character and activity of Christ our Lord. Fourthly, only from Jesus, the true vine, comes the resources to do that. And those resources flow freely to his people. And then lastly, we should be thankful to our Lord Jesus Christ, who would so humble himself to become the true vine, without which we would have no life and could produce no fruit to the glory of God, but only be good to be cast into the fire of eternal damnation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful imagery from the Old Testament that Jesus takes up and it expands by focusing it upon himself and drawing our attention to him. Help us to read this section over and over again and to meditate upon it in the coming days, that we would appreciate all that Christ is, our relationship with him, his relationship with us, his life flowing to us, what it means to abide in him and he in us. To understand how you operate in our lives as the vine dresser and the purposefulness of our lives a purpose that doesn't end in our satisfaction, our comfort, our ease, our good, our sense of accomplishment, but looks beyond that, captures all of that to give all the glory to you. As we come to the Lord's Supper, help us to remember these things. Help us to draw from the Lord Jesus Christ that strength, that love, that joy, that development of Christ-likeness in our lives, not only as individuals, but as a people, remembering that we're all connected to the same one vine. Bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.